it has to take us towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.
This one lay.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sesley. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Now, the United States is anything but united these days. Inside the country lies much discontent and a major divide. And outside the country, even Washington's allies are starting to say that the U.S. hegemony is waning rapidly, especially after the Afghanistan debacle. Are we looking at the beginning of the end of the American empire, or are we rapidly approaching its dissolution? Stay with us as we take a look at all of this and more on this Spotlight.
Weeks after the Taliban swept to power in Afghanistan, the world is still evaluating the results of the West's 20-year-long war in the country. The United States have faced criticism over its messy withdrawal from Afghanistan and its achievements in the Central Asian country. The unexpectedly rapid fall of the Afghan capital, the scenes of chaos at the Kabul International Airport where hundreds of people desperate to leave the country had gathered, and the bomb attack claimed by the Daesh terror group that killed over 170 people, including 13 U.S. troops, have all raised questions about the U.S. military superiority. That's an issue British Defense Secretary Ben Wallace raised in an interview with The Spectator magazine.
It's obvious that Britain is not a superpower, but a superpower that is also not prepared to stick at something isn't probably a superpower either. It is certainly not a global force, it's just a big power.
This wasn't the first time that the British Defense Secretary has criticized Washington, a close UK ally. Back in August, he said former US President Donald Trump's decision to clinch a deal with the Taliban was a mistake.
I would say if it's a superpower or not is pretty irrelevant. The United States is still the greatest danger facing the world and the greatest concentration of private power against our species that has ever existed.
While the U.S. threatens military action against nations it deems its adversaries, including Iran, Russia, and China, it appears that more Washington allies are beginning to take up the opinion that America has lost its superpower status.
I'd like to welcome my guests to the Spotlight, Senior Analyst, Foreign Policy and Focus, Ian Williams out of New York. And Journalist and Political Analyst, Elijah Matnia out of Brussels.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Thank you both for being with us. Let's start this off with Ian in New York. Ian, do you think that the U.S. is waning? And if so, when do you think this actually started? Some say from 1971 when gold no longer backed the dollar. Others say since the U.S. invaded Afghanistan and Iraq. I mean, what's your assessment of this overall?
It's very difficult to say. Oh, it's been waning almost the minute it was established, because people successfully stood against it. You could say that the Vietnamese victory against the US was a clear signal, but it was definitely at its height after the fall of the Berlin Wall, after the fall of the Soviet Union, and with the Iraq War. The US was unchallenged internationally. Even its enemies didn't really dare go against it. That's been eroded totally. But what happened in Afghanistan was not significant in economic or military terms. It was significant in terms of prestige, which, as far as global diplomacy is concerned, is almost as important. But people are still going to think twice before they challenge the US. They still have hugely disproportionate armed forces. They still have hugely disproportionate financial support. Less so than it was, and it's definitely waning, and a lot less quickly than some of us would have hoped, perhaps. But it's also got rising, it's got rising rivals, in particular China. I don't really think that Russia is one of the major rivals. It's Russia is sort of Saudi Arabia with nuclear weapons. It doesn't have a massive economy, but it does have this residual armed forces and nuclear weapons. China is a rising power in every sense, and obviously the US is scared about it. But once again, the US isn't unrivaled there, and China can't really exploit the US's weakness, because one of the reasons why China has been rising is because it sells so much of its goods to the United States, and it borrows so much money from the United States, it lends so much money to the United States. So they're inextricably bound together. It's not a straight one-on-one superpower confrontation like Moscow and Washington in what you might say the bad old days, when they really didn't have that much to do with each other. There was almost minimal contact in culturally, financially, and other ways. But the United States is a victim of its own failures.
Stay with me. We're going to talk about the reasons for this, but let me get Elijah in on this conversation. Now, American political scientist Francis Fukuyama says that the truth of the matter is that the end of the American era had come much earlier. The long-term sources of American weakness and decline are more domestic than international. What do you think about that?
Thank you for having me.
Thanks for coming.
The decline of the U.S. forces started not when the U.S. was engaged in war, like in Lebanon 1982 or 1983, in Iraq in 2003, in Syria 2011. It is, what is the outcome of all these wars? Of course, the U.S. has the strongest military machine and military power, but what is the result of this machine? Winning the ground and then not be able to hold it. It's exactly the same as ISIS is able today to attack small villages and win and then withdraw. But the U.S. is able to stay for much longer, for many years, and then being kicked out and forced to withdraw. The moment the Americans sit with the Taliban and negotiate a peace deal is the moment of the decline and the defeat of the U.S. after 20 years. So there is no point for the U.S. to have so much the mighty military power when the result is very slim at the end of the day. So yes, it is a decline of the empire. It is the rising of other forces, that not only are rival, but also are defying the U.S. and challenging the U.S. Forces, even if they don't stand to the exact U.S. Military power, and they have a minor force. But however, they can and they are able to defy the U.S., like we've seen that in Iran, we've seen that in Syria, we've seen that in Lebanon, and we've seen that in Iraq, even a small group. And the Taliban managed to stand against the Americans and force the withdrawal. So, yes, I think the U.S. Defense Secretary is quite right by saying it is just a big power, but it's big power not able to reach the end, achieve anything at the end of the day.
Okay, well, Ian, there have always been different opinions in the U.S., like most places, but it was magnified greatly during the Trump era. How divided do you actually think the country is currently?
It's extremely divided. And I just want to add that the people who brought you the Iraq War were the people behind the Project for the New American Century. And they foresaw this precisely. In their own way, they were clear-sighted. They said America was declining economically, and so they had to cement in a military advantage now to ensure their hegemony over the next few years. And they're proved entirely right, apart from the fact of being hopelessly optimistic. And what we're seeing now is there's always been a problem with American foreign policy. It's never been, it's never been joined up. It's a result of different lobbies, of forces within there. It's almost Byzantine in the way that the State Department, the Pentagon, the military industrial contractors, the politicians representing the lobbies, where they kick things around until it comes. And then, in the past, you had the State Department acting like a gyroscope and saying, well, yes, you might want that, but international law says no. Jerusalem is not Israel's capital. Or international law says, no, Western Sahara is not part of Morocco, no matter what the President of the United States says. But that type of moderating influence is almost gone, because one of the things that Trump and the ideologues did was to wage a complete war against the State Department and the more rational aspects of the American foreign policy establishment. So in that sense, what Joe Biden has done is entirely rational. He said, we can't win in Afghanistan. Afghanistan is not one of our essential, it's not one of our essential fields of operation for the United States. The United States' interests are not inextricably bound up there. Prestige might be, but we can live with their prestige. We're still the biggest military in the world. And then, the old story about sticks and stones may break my bones, but the names will not be okay. I'm not the big superpower. Try anything on me and see what I do. It's a rational position that Biden has taken, but it is symbolic of American decline and the decline of the decision-making apparatus that universally the political, military, and intelligence people let Biden down so thoroughly that he did not know that the Taliban had basically entered into an agreement and they bought the Afghan army wholesale on the ground, unit by unit.
You talked about that it's the logical thing to do, the rational thing to do. I think probably the question, though, for the American people and much of the world would be the way that they did what they did and why that they leave in the way that they did and cause such chaos. And what does that do to the American psyche itself? Because the American people, first of all, don't like to believe that they've been beaten, that they've lost the war, number one. And second of all, they don't like to hear that some have been left behind and basically American troops are running out of Afghanistan. I mean, what has that done in general for the American psyche inside of the country?
The American psyche, as far as I can see, is completely unflappable. Really, they really don't care. Afghanistan is a faraway country with a strange-sounding name, and most Americans are just happy to get out of there. Some of them might see it as a blot on their escutcheon, another way of looking at it, if you're being rational, bearing in mind that it was a completely unprecedented collapse, that was the real failure, the fact that that wasn't anticipated. The the U.S. showed its power. It got out. It got out tens, hundreds, over 100,000 people in a very short time from allegedly a hostile territory, with very few casualties and very few left behind. It's shameful, but actually that shame is mostly brought on by the Trump people who brought about the debacle to begin with, who are picking on Biden for partisan points. I'm not a fan of Biden, but this was one of the more rational things, and a lot of what he's been accused of goes squarely back to Donald Trump and the Republicans who started this thing. Now, okay. Biden was one of the cheerleaders for those foreign adventures as part of the sort of neocon conspiracy to defend Israel. But on this particular aspect, he was clear-sighted. We couldn't win in Afghanistan. We have to get out.
Elijah, your assessment of it all, and what do you see as the main causes of the U.S.'s deterioration?
I think there are many points here. It is not only the rush that the U.S. left Afghanistan. It is only it's also the behavior toward the allies. I mean, here Europe is under shock to see how the U.S. withdrew without even consulting Europe, and the way they withdrew without talking to the allies. And this is why we're here today to talk about the necessity to form a European army, which is very early, and I don't know where this is going to lead us. However, the reason why the U.S. felt in such a hurry to leave is because they had a wrong information, a wrong assessment of the army that they have trained, and they had a very high expectation.
How does that happen? Sorry to jump in here, Elijah. I mean, how does that happen? You say wrong assessment. 20 years on the ground, 20 years American troops working or being side by side with Afghan troops, obviously evaluating the situation. How do you get it so wrong after 20 years?
Because the Americans make mistakes after mistakes. This is not the first time. And when because they lack also the understanding of the culture, they made this mistake in Iraq severely, and they did it again in Afghanistan when they expected to see the Afghan army engage in a civil war against other Afghani while they are negotiating with them in Qatar and delivering the country back to the Taliban. And they expect the army to fight and give them just 6 months' time so they can pull out all the Americans and the Afghan collaborators. And they say, done, we are out, and now you can continue fighting until you kill each other, and Taliban will again overwhelm all the army that we've trained for 20 years. This is a real failure that we've seen also in Iraq in 2014, where they've trained the army for 11 years, and the Iraqi army crumbled in just 3 days in Mosul and in the north of Iraq. It is not only the failure of the intelligence services, it is not the lack of visibility and right assessment, it is not only the non-understanding of the state and the local culture, it is just everything was going wrong. And because they think, well, the Americans think, we can import our culture anywhere we go, this is fundamentally wrong. They are never going to change the culture of a country, and it's never going to be customized to the Americans' culture and mentality. Nobody asked the Americans to come, and nobody asked, and they were forced to leave. After 20 years, they removed the Taliban in 2001 to give back the power in 2021 again to the Taliban.
Ian, even during a pandemic and health crisis, we have seen anything but solidarity in the way the American society has approached the issue. I mean, do you attribute this to a major mistrust by many of their leadership overall? And how does this affect the whole, the schism that has come about inside of the country? Is there overall mistrust for the leadership?
Well, I mean, you quoted at the beginning Francis Fukuyama, who wrote just before the end of the Cold War after the end of the Cold War about the end of history, when in fact history had just restarted where it left off in 1914. And to give him his due, Francis Fukuyama has admitted he was wrong about that thesis. And here, in effect, we're seeing the American Civil War still continuing after 160 years. I mean, the issues of race and privilege and culture are still hugely predominant here. I mean, we have Texas just passed an act which basically encourages vigilantism against women. We have almost post-Reconstruction state legislatures all over the South enacting legislation that makes it almost impossible for minorities and poor people to vote. And this is being done without interference on the federal level. We have a party which tried to stage a coup against its own government on January the 6th. We have a failed president who's proclaiming he still won. These are not the hallmarks of a sophisticated and balanced society. This is a society that's riven down the middle, and there are people who hate each other. You know, 40% of Americans don't believe you can be patriotic and a Democrat. They certainly don't believe you can be patriotic and a socialist. They have their own very peculiar definitions, and it's a society that's based on exclusion and hatred on their part. They're actually dying in thousands because they think that wearing masks is a form of subservience to socialism, to galloping communism. They're refusing vaccinations in the middle of a death-dealing plague. I mean, you know, it's difficult. The German word is Schadenfreude, to take pleasure at the misfortunes and others. But I can't help grinning every time I see the latest right-wing radio commentator dying of COVID after he's run his latest rampage about vaccination and masks. They're still dying, though. Until they hit the hospital bed and the tubes are rammed down their throats, what's coming the other way out of their throats are invocations to resist the government, resist masks, watch out for those Democrats, they're coming after your daughters and everything else. It really is a very sick society, and it goes back to the Civil War, but it was Richard Nixon and Ronald Reagan who saw those fissures were still there and started the process of enlarging the fissures, of basically playing the race card, which they've done year after year, and now it's an even bigger, it's a culture card, where, you know, any minorities are the target for vilification and witch hunts. It's not a stable society. And what's worse is that the people who actually make the decisions in Washington, the last 20 years of hollowing out by the Republicans, they've taken away. For years, if you spoke Arabic in the State Department, you were denied promotion. And you were talking about how could they? When the Shah was driven out of Tehran, U.S. mission people were still sending back rosy reports because none of them read Farsi. They didn't see all the graffiti on the street walls saying death to the Shah on their way in. They probably thought it was an advert for Coca-Cola. They did not know what was happening in the country they were stationed in because of their cultural arrogance.
Well, what about that, Elijah? I mean, now when we look at the situation and the overall situation of the U.S., many will say that it's a dying empire. It's under lots of pressure right now as far as its so-called prestige in the world. Other analysts will say it's some of the most dangerous times when an empire feel pressured. Your take on where this can go with the United States basically waning, as Ian said at the beginning, it may be waning, but it still has a lot of power. Your assessment of it at this point in time?
I think we are in a very dangerous situation today. The danger comes from an administration that wants to show that it has not been defeated and it still had the power to do something. And that will take us to the possibility of American just supporting another war somewhere or a battle between in West Asia. Secondly, the Americans, if they are smart enough to understand that they cannot sustain a presence in country where there is no interest to stay, like, for example, in northeast Syria, that is even exactly the same as Afghanistan, is so far, there is no interest for the Americans to stay there. It's staying in Iraq when the population, half of the population at least, is against them and carrying attack. So if they reach this realization that it is time to stop being involved in country that are far, there is no interest for the American, and they have to withdraw, then the world will be really in a better shape.
Okay.
Otherwise, you see, really an American administration committing one mistake after another.
All right. And on that note, I appreciate both of you being with me here on the Spotlight. Senior analyst, foreign policy, and focus, Ian Williams out of New York, and journalist and political analyst Elijah McNair out of Brussels. And we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint, a critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A warm welcome to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my dear guests in the studio are still Brother Hussein and Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Hussein, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum salam. Glad to be here.
Welcome. And Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. We were discussing and criticizing the movie God's Not Dead number 3, or Light and Darkness, from the previous episodes onward. Before we continue our discussion on this movie, let's take a listen to a part of this movie.
And we want to take you live to the scene right now, show you what is developing as we speak. You are looking here at St. James Church. This is on the campus of Hadley University now. Local pastor David Hill is basically staging his very own version of what can only be described here as a Senate filibuster, his last-ditch effort to delay the demolition of his church. As you can see here, he's literally reading the Bible cover to cover while the growing crowds watch and wait.
You just listened to a part of the movie God's Not Dead, A Light in Darkness, in the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. Sayyid Abdullah, let me start with you. There is always this kind of, let's say, as we also discussed in the earlier episodes of the same program, that there's always this kind of sort of fight between religious people and non-religious people, and theists versus atheists, right? Most often, they are focused on the first pillar of the questions that come up is God. We also have a part from this movie that is like directly addressing this question that one of the characters said, "Do you really believe that God exists?" What will your answer be?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we talk about religion, obviously the first thing that you'd have to talk about is the existence of God, because if you prove the existence of God, then everything falls into place.
Exactly.
If there is no God, obviously there is no religion. So there's no point in me trying to debate you, for example, with about the Trinity, if you don't believe in God to begin with. Or debate you about the Quran or the Bible or anything, or even the prophets themselves, if you don't believe in God to begin with. So always when it comes to matters of religion, the first topic that has to be discussed mm-hmm. is the existence of God himself,
yes,
whether God exists or not. So atheists and monotheists, obviously they have to discuss that topic, and this is the focal point of everything. So the movie itself, God is Dead, trying to hint to the fact that there are those who don't believe in the existence of God to begin with completely, where Christians or monotheists, mm-hmm. they try to say, no, actually God does exist, so yes. he is not
Couldn't
dead.
We have God without any religion? Like, we had the God, right? But no religion?
In what sense are you talking about? In the sense that...
Like, God could have like made people or his creatures in a way that they could understand, like by relying on, for example, their intellect,
mm-hmm.
they could understand everything. So there would be no need actually for religion to be revealed.
Oh, so there's two parts of this question, or two, if I can answer it in two parts. One, obviously, God exists already in the hearts and in the minds of everyone without a system, without the belief of a religion. And a person comes to Imam Sadiq and says to him, prove to me the existence of God. He was an atheist. He says to him, have you been in a ship? The guy says, yes. He's like, has the ship been through, you know, a storm and stuff like that? Yeah. He says, yes. He said, did you feel scared that you might die? He says, yes. He said, at that moment, did your heart cling to something? He says, of course it did. He said, then that is God.
I see.
So God itself, you will find a moment that you yourself will get stuck in a point, even if you could be the most hardcore atheist, you could be Christopher Hitchens or what's the other guy's name? So you could be like the father of atheism. And there are moments of your life where you get stuck at a point where your heart clings to something.
Mm-hmm.
This is God.
I see.
So that exists in everybody. So you don't need a system, you don't need a religion for that.
Mm-hmm.
But then again, once God is established to you as a person, says, yes, I believe there's a God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, he has to give his people or those who believe in him a system of life, a way they could live a happy life in here, and they could make sure that they also safeguard themselves when it comes to the afterlife. So that system is religion, just to make sure that they live a happy life here and in the hereafter. That's
sort
what we call religion.
Sort of like compass or a map or something?
So religion is just, you could call it a compass or a map or a road or a vehicle to get you to your destination, which is the afterlife, basically.
Mm-hmm.
So if you uphold it, if you stay within the lanes, you will get safely to your destination. So religion guides you to that. So sometimes, like you said, you can have God, which everyone does, without the religion. And then once it's established to you, then you would need religion.
I see.
So first you need to separate them, each on itself, then you combine them if you affirm that faith in the existence of God.
I see. Before we continuing our program, let's take another break and listen to another part of this movie.
Do you really believe that there's a God?
I don't know. I guess.
If he does exist, do you think that he would forgive me?
You just listened to a part of the movie God's Not Dead, number 3, A Light in Darkness, on the program Viewpoint on IRIB English Radio. Brother Hussein, as you just listened, there is this fight actually between religious people, theists versus atheists, that and as Sayyid Abdullah was referring to, that the focus of their speech, the focal point basically is always God. And when you prove that God exists, everything falls into place, right?
Yeah.
So, and he also talks about, like, is God forgiving? If there is such a God, then what are the qualities? What are the characteristics of such a God, right? Don't you believe that at least if we want to look at the universe, we have different kinds of camps. We have the theists, we have the atheists, but we also have the agnostics, like those people who at least don't say or don't reject and don't deny the existence of God, nor do they approve of it. All right?
Okay.
This is a wiser and more logical, let's say, perspective or stance, at least, in comparison with the atheist. Because atheists would have to issue a statement, logically speaking, that God doesn't exist. And this needs proving. All right? As well as the on the other part, that theists have to prove that there is a God, right? But when you're an agnostic, basically, you don't have to prove anything.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yeah, so in terms of these agnostic people, there's a lot of them these days.
Yes.
You know, basically, you can just label them as non-religious people. Because, you know, usually they start off from monotheist religions like Islam, Judaism, Christianity. But they drift away. And and that's a very, very lazy way to, you know, I feel like it's very lazy. There's actually a word for this. There's like a movement. It's called the Civil Democratic Islam, or, you know, from the Islamic perspective. And they're trying to do this thing where, you know, you're very open about everything. You believe in God, and that's all. And your personal life, your religion is your personal life, and everything. And that's, basically like a part of agnosticism, I think that's what it's called.
Yes. Okay. Thank you very much. Let's take another break and listen to another part, and then we'll be back.
So the Bible is the Word of God. But how often do we really take time to read it? Let's start at the top, shall we? In the beginning, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in any garden?"
You just listened to another part of the movie God's Not Dead, A Light in Darkness. That is the third movie of its sequel, God's Not Dead, on RIB English Radio. In this program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program. Sayyid Abdullah, you know, there is this somehow emphasis in lots of religions, including Christianity and Islam, on the Holy Scriptures and the recitation, right? And in that part, for example, the person says, one of the major characters says, "How often do you read the Bible? Or do you have the Bible on you?"
Yes.
All right. And we also see it in Muslims. Like, they usually say that there is this, like, they place emphasis on reading the Quran, right?
Yeah.
But why is it so much emphasized?
Well, the emphasis is very, very simple. I mean, the Quran or the Bible, the Torah, is not just a scripture, but it's the law book, the constitution of life.
Yes.
How would you know how to do things if you don't refer to them? For example, as a Muslim, how do I know what Allah wants from me and what He doesn't want from me? What do I turn to? I have to turn to the Quran.
Yes.
So it's not a book for reading. It's not a book for entertainment. It's not a book for blessings. But it's actually a book of life. If I want to live a happy life by knowing what God wants from me, I have to return to these scriptures.
Yes.
So the emphasis has to fall on these books. So even for Christianity, for example, or Christians themselves, even in that movie, to learn for the priest himself, the pastor, for himself to learn love and compassion, he had to refer to certain chapters where it says God is love, God is compassion, God is this, so you need to give that back. If he has not referred to such laws, he wouldn't have it in him.
Mm-hmm.
So same with me and you as Muslims. We need to refer to these books because they're the books of laws, first and foremost. They are the books that teaches us how we should act, how we should interact with ourselves, with God, and with people as well. Without them, there would be chaos because there would be no laws, no limitations.
Yes.
So there has to be an extreme emphasis. So if, for example, Islam itself without the Quran, it will fall apart. Christianity without the Bible will fall apart. Torah, with, the Judaism without the Torah will fall apart.
Yes.
So the emphasis, because it's the backbone of every religion, is the texture.
If I can add on that, what he's saying is true. It's the thing is, life is like a very dark road, okay? And you have to use this torch that you have, which is what Brother Abdullah said, is like the thing, the innate feeling inside of yourself. It draws you to Allah, the fatrah, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And you're using it to guide you through this dark road to reach your destination. And the books and the religion, for example, the Quran, it really guides you to, you know, which turn you should take and how you should take it. And, you know, so that's why the book is important.
Mm-hmm.
The scripture
is
important.
Also a difference between Islamic view of recitation of the Holy Scripture and also its predecessors, all right?
You mean because the Quran is the miracle of Islam?
No, I'm not saying that. You know, what I mean is that, you know, in Islam it is always emphasizing the recitation even without understanding the Holy Scripture, right? Like, you read the Quran, even reading it nearly is rewarding, isn't it?
Yeah.
But we don't have this like for Christianity or something like that.
Yeah, because the Quran is the miracle of Islam, and it is like Allah said, it is a lifestyle. Okay? It is the book that guides your life and your decisions, and it guides you to your destination, which is happiness.
Sayyid Abdullah, what good is there in only reading the Quran without even understanding it?
See, the difference between Islam and when it comes to the Quran, like you said, it's got a reward point and merits to just reading and just reciting it.
Yes. Even
that,
looking at it,
exactly,
not even reading it.
Exactly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, you know, I should say he's very smart, mm-hmm. if I can say the word. So for example, as a human being, we need incentives. To do something, we need incentives. For example, how would Allah get you to read the Quran and learn from it?
Mm-hmm.
Versus he said, looking at it, I'll give you a present.
Yes.
He's like, you know what, let me just open it.
Yeah.
And he's like, reading it without understanding the meaning, I will still give you more presents.
Yeah.
Right? I'll give you extra. So like, okay, let me just read it anyway.
Yeah.
Because I'm getting hasanat.
Yes.
So what happened is that it's through that system of just trying to give you points and merits and rewards, it draws you in.
I see.
And the more you read, it becomes a habit. Then the habit sinks in, the word sinks in, and then you take effect on on your life. Right? So this is the beauty of Islam.
Yeah.
You don't have that in Christianity. That's why people stay away from the Bible. It's just a book. But if that system, that merit system existed in the Bible or in the Torah, it would have made a huge difference.
Thank you very much. That's a very nice way of looking at it, you know. You were listening to program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, signing off.
How do we actually know that our values are any more valid than anyone else's?
God called me to fight.
God calls you, you call me.
His brother is a lawyer. Are you kidding me?
What you're doing, it's against the law.
We're wasting our time here.
We cannot respond to hate with more hate.
Is it true?
I just don't see God's mercy here, especially not from Pastor Dave.
He's human, Keaton.
He's supposed to be a man of God.
What am I doing wrong? You don't get to play innocent.
You did this!
The whole world knows what the church is against, but it's getting harder and harder to know what it's for.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Around the world with reporters.
The healthcare system in Yemen is deteriorating due to the ongoing Saudi blockade that has led to a harsh shortage of fuel. Sana Health Bureau said 100 health facilities had to stop providing health services partially or completely due to their inability to generate power anymore.
The fuel cuts in our country due to the blockade and aggression have affected the ability of health facilities to provide the necessary health services to our people. Our hospital has been negatively affected so that we have no way but to increase the charge of our services, and this constitutes an additional burden on Yemenis, especially amid the war and siege.
A Sabaeen maternal hospital in Yemen's capital Sana'a used to have 45,000 liters of diesel each month as a grant from the World Health Organization. However, the world body, the hospital said, has stopped its fuel grant due to what it says, financial problems.
We are Sabaeen Hospital in Sana'a. It is the referral hospital for maternity and the childhood disease. We are, before we received oil from the WHO during 2021, the amount of the oil received to the hospital is become decreased to the fourth, the amount already we receive it. It is big catastrophe. It will lead to the death of the many child and woman, especially that admitted in the ICU, in the nursery, and the OT. Here in the hospital, we decrease most of our services to decrease the use of the electricity.
Earlier, Yemen's petroleum company said only three oil ships were allowed to arrive at Hudaydah port since the beginning of 2021, covering only 3% of what is required to fulfill the basic needs of Yemenis. The Saudi war and the blockade have led Yemen to the world's worst humanitarian crisis, according to the United Nations.
Yemen's healthcare system is on the verge of collapse as a result of the Islamic Saudi war and the blockade. Yemenis also blame the United Nations for their suffering, saying the world body should take real measures against the continued Saudi violations of their rights. Abdul Latif Loshali, Sana'a.
French President Macron announced recently that the Operation Barkhane in the Sahel region, especially in Mali, will be reshaped before the end of the year. Barkhane is a French military operation that started in 2014 in five Sahel countries, Mauritania, Niger, Burkina Faso, Chad and Mali, officially to fight against Al-Qaeda and Daesh-affiliated groups. In the beginning, French officials considered it as a success, but 7 years later, they admit that they have failed. Macron blames the Sahel states for the failure.
We cannot secure regions sliding back into lawlessness because the states decide not to take the responsibilities. That's impossible.
But are the Sahel states the only ones to blame? Is the stalemate in Mali not the result of the failure of French neocolonial policy in the region? Fact is that years after the French military intervention began, Mali is today divided in two, with the Malian state very little present in the north, where radical rebel groups control large parts of the country. So why did France intervene?
France has decided to intervene in the Sahel and in Mali to preserve its influence in the region. The French diplomacy was convinced that the status of France in the UN Security Council depended from the support of the Sahel countries. It guaranteed France of almost 30 extra votes in the UN General Assembly in support of its diplomacy.
But now France is getting bogged down in Mali, titles the monthly newspaper Le Monde Diplomatique. That's why France reshapes its military presence. 2,500 soldiers instead of 5,000. The new operation is called Takuba. Eventually, other European countries may join the French, but they are reluctant. Nobody wants to be humiliated as the USA have recently been in Afghanistan. The French neocolonial policy in the region is not anymore what it was. The central command of the Takuba task force will now be in Niger instead of Mali. That's not a coincidence. Niger has important uranium mines essential to feed the nuclear power plants in France. The Barkhane operation in Mali is coming to its end, but in fact it will continue under another name and by other means with the same hidden goal, to protect the economic interests of France in the region. Chris Den Hant, Paris.
NATO has just concluded its 17th annual arms control conference with harsh criticism directed towards authorities in Moscow, Beijing, Pyongyang and Tehran. NATO, led by the United States, continues to spend billions on military hardware, but clearly does not like it when nations outside the alliance develop their own defense capabilities.
There are also other players fielding nuclear weapons and advanced missile systems. North Korea and Iran, for example, are blatantly ignoring or breaking the global rules.
Iran has always stressed its nuclear program is purely peaceful. In fact, Tehran did all in its power to reassure the international community by signing up to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action in 2015. It was the United States under Donald Trump that illegally withdrew from that nuclear accord. Stoltenberg failed to mention this once during his speech. In any case, experts say NATO is not in a position to point the finger. There are significant divisions within the 30-nation alliance. Its credibility is currently at rock bottom, critics argue, following its 20-year-long mission in Afghanistan.
The European member states of NATO will need to come up with real arguments to demonstrate that NATO makes values. You need to demonstrate the return on investment.
The head of NATO, Jens Stoltenberg, concluded his address to the Arms Control Conference with these words.
You can count on NATO's commitment to security and stability.
That statement will likely cut to the bone for any Afghan citizen able to hear it. Anti-war campaigners say the destruction NATO countries brought to Afghanistan during the past two decades cannot be put into words. And now those Afghan civilians who somehow managed to survive have no idea what the future holds. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have celebrated the escape of six Palestinian inmates from Israeli maximum security Jabal prison in north of the occupied territories through a tunnel dug in the floor. Palestinians hailed the heroic operation and handed out candies to celebrate what they call a heroic move. Palestinian factions consider the escape as a slap in the face of the Israeli regime.
This operation is a great victory for our Palestinian prisoners, the resistance, and our Palestinian people. What happened in Jabal prison is unique. Our inmates grabbed their freedom by themselves, leaving the Israeli security defeated and confused. We are celebrating this victory as we call on all Palestinians to provide safety for those inmates.
Prisoners' groups said four of the inmates were serving life sentences. Another man was held under a special detention order, and the sixth was awaiting a verdict. Five of them belong to the Islamic Jihad movement, and one is a former commander in Fatah Party.
This escape has damaged the image of the Israeli regime before the world. It is such a great victory for Palestinians. We warn the Israeli regime against doing any action that puts the lives of those heroes at risk.
Palestinian resistance movements emphasized that the struggle for freedom with the Israeli occupation persists both behind bars and outside.
This is the biggest prison break in the history of the Palestinian cause, and it's going to be a remarkable incident in history. As Palestinian resistance, we hail these inmates' efforts of grabbing back their freedom and breaking the Israeli chains. We warn Israel not to hurt those prisoners, or else this will cost the Israeli regime a lot.
Palestinians have praised the heroic escape of the Palestinian inmates, describing it a blow to the Israeli regime and its security. They also stressed that the resistance is the only way to defend their rights and liberate their lands. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Voices of dissent outside Europe's biggest weapons fair, euphemistically called Defense and Security Equipment International, DSEI. More than 37,000 delegates descending on the British capital this year for a close encounter of the military kind, with more than 1,700 companies and dozens of governments here to buy or sell. Some are offering surveillance equipment, other manufacturers marketing all manner of lethal hardware, among them those who profited immensely from the so-called war on terror. The UK claims that it's leading the way in ethical arms sales.
We have a procedure that follows the consolidated criteria that is very clear around humanitarian law. We have in place a rigorous and robust process.
That is a claim dismissed by groups such as Stop the Arms Fair. They say by hosting the weapons show, Britain is perpetuating conflict and putting profit before human lives.
This arms fair wouldn't happen without the UK's support, the government's support. The defence and security exports team of the government make sure that this arms fair happens. They know that human rights abusing countries are coming here to buy weapons that are made by UK companies and also foreign companies that we host in our country.
Campaigners also point out that several countries specifically invited here, such as the UAE, Egypt, and Bahrain, are on the UK government's human rights watch list.
The fact that we're hosting such hideous weaponry and we are actually inviting oppressive regimes and dictatorships to come and buy this weaponry, knowing that it will be used against the people of Palestine, knowing it's going to be dropped on the heads of the people of Yemen, is appalling.
In recent years, short of 60% of British arms exports have gone to the Middle East, accounting for billions of dollars in sales. Most of that business has gone to Saudi Arabia, which, according to many rights groups, has killed hundreds of thousands of civilians in indiscriminate airstrikes in Yemen.
Since 2015, the UK government has approved hundreds of arms export licenses to Saudi Arabia, worth more than $9 billion. Of that figure, nearly $2 billion came between July and September last year, after a court here rejected a legal challenge to ban weapon sales to the kingdom, a move slammed by critics as immoral.
The UK also sells record amounts of arms to Israel, lending support to Tel Aviv's militarized repression of Palestinians. Campaigners in Britain's political opposition are calling for an immediate change in government policy. But while they point out a shift in public opinion in recent years, the arms fair and the multi-billion dollar worldwide industry that drives it shows every sign of growing. Saeed Pariza, London.
The Taliban spokesman has declared the collapse of Panjshir Valley in the north of Kabul. Zabihullah Mujahid says the war is over in Afghanistan and that there is no anti-Taliban resistance in the country, except by Daesh.
The war is ended all over Afghanistan after successfully capturing Panjshir province as the last stronghold for the ousted enemy. The Islamic Emirate forces have active presence in the valley.
However, the leader of National Resistance Front says he is in Panjshir and that his forces are deployed across the strategic areas of the valley. According to Massoud, the resistance will push ahead with its fight on the Taliban until victory is achieved. In an audio message, Massoud called on all Afghans to come together and stand against the Taliban.
I call on all my countrymen inside and abroad to launch a national uprising to defend our dignity, independence, and freedom. I also call on the international community to be aware that the Taliban has never changed.
The leader of National Resistance Front also slammed the Taliban for what he called defying the demand of a top delegation of religious scholars to engage in talks to resolve the conflict in Panjshir. He also accused Pakistan of directly invading Afghanistan, saying the Pakistani military used drones to bomb Panjshir to help the Taliban. Ahmed Massoud's claim on the Pakistani military interference in Panjshir has complicated the situation. On Monday, the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman was asked about the reports of Pakistani airstrikes. The spokesman said Iran condemns all foreign interference in Afghanistan without specifying any country. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
A two-day meeting of G20 health ministers wrapped up in the Italian capital on Monday, ensuring sustainable development in a post-pandemic world and preventing future pandemics were among the issues discussed by the group. At the end of the meeting, Roberto Speranza, the health minister of Italy, which holds the G20 presidency this year, announced the unanimous adoption of the Pact of Rome and the pledge that the group of 20 will make sure the world's population has access to COVID-19 vaccines.
Ma dobbiamo necessariamente rendere altre aree del...
We want to build the conditions to make it possible to take the COVID-19 vaccines to the most fragile countries. Furthermore, with the Pact of Rome, it was decided to make a commitment to reinforce the health systems.
Now that public health and social measures have been relaxed in many countries, COVID vaccination rates have slumped in some parts of the world, and authorities are worried G20 health ministers have stressed that the public's vaccination is crucial.
The G20 talks have taken place against the backdrop of a flaming debate over the so-called Green Pass, a mandatory proof of anti-COVID vaccination. The Italian government is